It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of studying your word. You have made everything possible that is necessary for us to make this advance. You've provided not only your immutable word, but you have confirmed for us within it the system that we must use in order to fully understand your perfect plan for our lives. It is your desire to communicate with us. And therefore, you have made it possible to do so not only through language, but also through this system. And as we review it this evening, it is our prayer that these concepts and principles would motivate us with regard to our advance and the way by which we achieve it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note a couple of things as we concluded on our last session. We were emphasizing the fact that the definition of the word group, pistuo, is very important in debunking the idea that one cannot have assurance of salvation at the moment of his salvation. When you place your faith in Christ, the word that is used for faith is pistis, it is the noun form, or if you believe, as in John 3:16, the verb form pistuo, the definitions of these two words indicate that you have absolute confidence in the source of what you're believing, and that the promises associated with it are accurate and true, and therefore may be accepted by faith as a means of assurance. And so I'd like to review some of these closing principles as we proceed. We did, on Tuesday, note the definitions of this word group. It unites the concepts of faith and assurance. If you believe in Christ, your belief obviously must save you. I can't conceive of someone understanding the definition of these words, and well they should, as the pastor's duty to pass it along to the flock, and not understand that when you believe, you're saved, no matter what comes next. There are no provisions attached to faith alone in Christ alone. I've often given you the illustration from Acts 16:31. Paul and Silas on this occasion had gone across the Bosphorus, the Hellespont, and had moved into Europe. That's where Positive Volition was located. And they were in an area of Greece, a city called Philippi. And because of certain events that took place in the city, they were arrested and put in jail. And Paul chose that opportunity to evangelize his fellow cellmates. And the jailer overheard the conversations that were ensuing there. And then he got interested and he posed this question to Paul. What must I do to be saved? Now, this is Paul's first opportunity as a missionary to Europe to tell the gospel to someone who has inquired. This was a Gentile jailer. And that jailer, therefore, deserved to hear the complete and total package of what he had to do in order to be saved. And Paul simply said to the man, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Period. Now, it starts off with believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject, you, the jailer, is understood. The verb is believe. It's pistuo. And it means you believe in the subject of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the object, I should say. The object of salvation is Christ. And the merit, because it's a transitive verb, is not placed on the subject, but rather on the object. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who must be trusted for one's salvation. Now, if you believe in Him and understand the concept and that there's no further duty to be performed, then you would understand that simple faith in Christ is what saves you. Paul had an obligation to tell this Philippian jailer all that he needed to know in order to be saved. And all he said to him was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Therefore, the implication, the clear implication from that verse is that it's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Theodore Beza's system does not agree with all of this. In fact, he is on record saying that there are two works of grace. The first is called the first grace, which is faith in Christ. The second is called the second grace, which is personal sanctification. And he teaches that the first grace is rendered void if it is not ratified by the second. It is the second grace, according to Beza, which assures one of his salvation, for the first grace may not persevere. He simply doesn't understand the old sin nature, its trends, its weaknesses, and its strengths, nor the lust pattern associated with it. He doesn't understand that one cannot change his behavior unless there is an inculcation of biblical truth that alters his approach to life and therefore begins to self-regulate that individual's soul toward a better understanding of God's plan. And therefore, it is love of God that changes behavior. And this behavior is not, therefore, automatic because of a second grace of any kind. And thus, this is rendered inaccurate by the simple definition of the pistuo word group. Now, in effect, then, the spiritual life of the hyper-Calvinist becomes an examination that seeks to confirm whether or not he is saved. So when you move, and there are the words, I put them up so you could see them again, when you move from the moment of salvation out into your spiritual life, they look on this post-salvation experience as an experiment. An experiment to prove and determine by one's good works whether or not their salvation, their faith in Christ, was a saving faith. And therefore, life becomes a big experiment or an examination. Such an individual begins to observe, in this context, his own life in order to discern whether he will produce good works and thus confirm his election, or, horror of horrors, on the other hand, fall away and confirm his reprobation. There is a test, therefore, to be taken. The test is life, and you are left to your own devices to live up and therefore confirm your own salvation. Limited atonement, or as the current parlance would have it, particular atonement, is a flawed system of theology that was developed by Beza, as is pointed out in the research done by R.T. Kendall. And we close by noting this comment from a book by J.S. Bray entitled Theodore Beza's Doctrine of Predestination. He sees Beza as a transitional figure who bridged the gap between Calvin and Reformed orthodoxy. And then Kendall comments, Beza is not merely a bridge, he is the architect of a system fundamentally different from Calvin's. A few more comments before we conclude this paragraph. These differences accumulated during the 55 years between Calvin's death, that was in 1564, and the canons of the Synod of Dort, that was 1619. These canons spelled out the theology that has become known as five-point Calvinism, but it was the expression of a half-century of poor scholarship. It involved rampant eisegesis. Exegesis is where you allow, as a Bible scholar, to allow the Scripture to speak to you. You allow the grammar to dictate what is being said. You don't read anything into the passage. Whatever the Bible says from its original languages is what it means. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is where you have a preconceived opinion and you seek to read this into the text. That is poor hermeneutics. Therefore, personal opinions obviously play into this. All of this has led to the most convoluted accumulation of contradictions ever assembled in Protestant history, and it has led many people astray. The result of the Synod of Dort, then, is a theology that asserts God sovereignly selected a predetermined few in eternity past for salvation. And having done so, he then created man with the full knowledge that the fall would occur. He created mankind knowing he would fall. And in doing so, he knew that only a preselected few would be redeemed from that mass of humanity. And therefore, we must conclude that he permitted the fall with a clear knowledge that the non-elect would remain eternally condemned. There is absolutely no way to understand the essence of God and the fact of his love, his righteousness, his justice, and his grace, and to be able to impute these kinds of thoughts to the Creator of the universe and to the Creator of the angelic creation, the Creator of the human race. It therefore violates many of the principal concepts of divine essence. Now let's move with this in view to the impact of limited atonement. What has been the impact? A review of this particular section of our study. First of all, due to the influence of Theodore Beza and William Perkins in England, the doctrine of limited atonement found its way into the Westminster Confession. It was produced by the Westminster Assembly between 1643 and 1649. You have heard me quote from R.T. Kendall's book, Calvinism and English Calvinism to 1649. And the cutoff point there is where the Westminster Confession was confirmed and solidified and then distributed. From that point on, engraved in stone, so to speak, was five-point Calvinism in this confession. And he examines in his book, therefore, the premise that Calvin was not a five-pointer. Calvinism that came from Beza is. Therefore, people should not follow isms. And really, they shouldn't follow men. They should allow the Scripture, through proper hermeneutics, to speak to them, and their doctrine and their theology, their doctrinal statements, should be based on what the Bible says, not what men wrote or what isms assert. Point two. According to the Confession, the doctrine of the eternal decree, and by that, in the five-point Calvinistic realm of definitions, that applies to their view of predestination. Now, what is the five-point Calvinist definition of predestination? It has to do with the idea that God elected a predetermined few, chose them in eternity past for salvation, and then he determined that they would be saved in time. And he would give them a booster shot of faith at the time they heard the gospel, and because of this booster shot, they would believe. Human volition playing no major role in salvation. It is all an act of pure sovereign choice in eternity past. That is the Calvinist definition of predestination, and it's called the eternal decree. Now, the doctrine of the eternal decree is that some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, we've studied the angelic conflict and the fall of Lucifer in quite a bit of detail, and we note this, that when Lucifer chose from his own free will to rebel against God, he did so freely. And if he had been predetermined to fall, and therefore designated by God as a reprobate angel, then why did God allow him an appeal trial? That doesn't make sense. It seems to me that somewhere along the way, the reprobate of the human race are going to have to be offered an appeal trial as well, and we see none of that revealed in Scripture. There is no appeal trial for the reprobate, first of all, because there is no predetermined reprobate, angelic or human. And as a result of that rationale, we may conclude that all of this is bogus. Well, nevertheless, some men and angels are said to be predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Point three. This confession is the foundation of Presbyterian theology, but it has found its way into every category of American Christendom. Its impact can be derived from the vocabulary of those who subscribe to the Westminster Confession, and this is pointed out by one of the I think, preeminent works on this subject. It's by Dr. Joseph C. Dillo. The title of his book is The Reign of the Servant Kings, and I quote from the second edition, beginning on page 267, where Dillo writes the following. The theology of Westminster completely reversed the doctrine of Calvin. Again, we have testimony that this is not Calvin. It is Calvinism by Beza. Calvin often used such synonyms for faith as follows. Persuasion, when you hear the gospel, you're persuaded by it. Other words, assurance, knowledge, apprehension. Apprehension means conceiving things as far as knowledge is concerned. You apprehend what is said to you. It doesn't mean to be nervous about it. Perception or conviction. Now, the Westminster theology used terms that were quite different. Accepting, receiving, assenting, resting, yielding, answering, and embracing. All of these are active words. The words that Calvin used were mental decision words, inculcation of thought, and therefore reception of them. Willing reception and acceptance of what has been taught through the gospel. Whereas Westminster turns this thing around and makes it active. You are involved in accepting something, or receiving, or assenting, or resting, or yielding, or answering, or embracing. Saving faith is not only believing that God's word is true, but it is said to also include yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God. That's in the Westminster Confession. Now, yielding obedience. If you don't yield to God, then you're not saved. I've heard that one a million times. Well, what does that mean? If you tell someone to yield, brother, yield, what does that mean that he's going to do? How do you yield? And what does yield mean? Does that wait for the traffic to pass before you can then go? What is yielding? I've never quite figured it out. But here's what I think it means. I think it means that whatever God says for you to do in the Scripture, you are to yield to Him and go ahead and do it. But I'm not sure of that because this is classified as fuzzy gospel. So yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings. You're supposed to be dumbstruck with fear about the threatenings which they extract through poor exegesis to mean certain verses indicate you can lose your salvation or, according to their theology more precisely, you never had it at all. And finally, embracing the promises of God. Now, to yield and to tremble and to embrace is works, not faith. Continuing, in regard to assurance, they clearly stated that assurance of grace and salvation, not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it. They clearly stated that assurance of grace and salvation, that means your confidence that the grace of God has saved you, is not of the essence of faith. Assurance is not won by faith. It is won by confirming these things through your own good works. Assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith. True believers may wait long before they obtain it. Calvin asserted that the least drop of faith firmly assures. But holding out Christ as the ground of assurance, as a direct act, seems not to have been regarded as an option by the Westminster divines. And by divines, it means the theologians. And to assign that word to human preachers is a bit of arrogance, in my opinion. The divines. Get a load of that. And on top of the fact that they're teaching heresy, believers can lose their assurance because it is based upon their performance, how one's conscience feels about one's performance as he reflects upon his recent behavior. Now, look at this. Salvation is by faith alone. They even contend that is true. But there is a saving faith and a temporary faith. And in order to determine where yours was saving or temporary, you must now move into an area of empiricism. You must run an experiment as if you were a scientist in order to prove in the laboratory of human experience whether your faith was saving or temporary. So you see that come out right here in this concept. Believers can lose their assurance because it is based upon their performance. See, there is the experiment. How one's conscience feels. We've got emotion involved. How one's conscience feels about one's performance as he reflects upon his recent behavior. That is empiricism. And our good works do not need to be perfect, only sincere. Now that's rationalism. And this is all found in the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, paragraph 4. This leads to the inevitable conclusion that perseverance and sanctification are not based upon a response to God's love, but upon one's intense desire to ensure his salvation. Your perseverance and the alleged ultimate sanctification is not based on responding to the love of God. So there's a big problem right there. Your works should be motivated by personal love for God. It should be a reciprocal type of love where you respond to God's love for you. And if you don't understand that, then the good works you perform are not properly motivated. And in this case, it's not motivated by confidence that you are under the love of God, the recipient of the love of God, the beneficiary of the love of God. You're trying to figure out whether you have the love of God or not. And that's the motivation for your performance. And that is in error. That is not good works. It's not divine good. It is human good at best. And as a result of this, again, we see a hole in this theology. Well, to repeat, this leads to the inevitable conclusion that perseverance and sanctification are not based upon a response to God's love, but upon one's intense desire to ensure his salvation. The end result is that salvation is a payment for sanctification. The conclusion, it was Theodore Beza with his doctrine of limited atonement who made the quest for assurance based upon works as a necessity. Since Christ did not die for all men, get a load of that. Christ did not die for all men. He only died for a predetermined few. It would not be proper to direct men to Christ for assurance, as Calvin taught, because Christ may not have died for that particular man. Therefore, according to Beza, assurance must be based on works. The issue here is not salvation, it is assurance. Eternal security, confidence in your eternal future. You cannot have a personal sense of destiny if you don't have confidence in your eternal future. You don't even know if you have a destiny or not. Those who understand eternal security eventually learn from the Scriptures their destiny as far as the spiritual future is concerned. They know they have promised to them a resurrection body. They know they have promised to them an escrow paragraph. They know they have promised to them an eternal future with Christ. They know the moment they die, they will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. They know that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they cannot be reprobate because they believed in Christ. They have an eternal future and they have a personal sense of destiny. These people cannot possibly know and hold to these things, for they have a fear. Their faith was temporary, and as a result, they could be reprobate. This is a horrible theology. Point four. Oddly, the salvation Beza preached was more like that of Rome than of the Bible. Dillo comments on page 272. The Puritan view of faith, like that of many modern experimental predestinarians, that's a term for hyper-Calvinists, is virtually the same as Rome's. By adding words like submission and obedience to the concept, they have aligned themselves with their opponents. Protestant means you're a protester. In the 1500s, Martin Luther was the first protester. He nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. And that started the fire. And great comment, controversy, conflict, and blood flowed as a result of it. And that was the Protestant, the protesters' rebellion, so to speak. And it became known as the Reformation. And from that point on, there was a great contest with regard not only to theological positions, but systems of hermeneutics and how things would be interpreted. And those people who entered into the Reformation and who declared themselves separate from the throne in Rome, those who declared themselves separate from Catholic theology and then went back to the Scriptures to find out what they said regarding the spiritual life of the church age, those people carried with them into that endeavor an inventory of ideas that they had built under Catholic influence all of their lives up to that point, and it showed. Now, they started the fire. We take nothing away from them. We understand something has to begin this thing, and they started it. However, it was a long, long time before all the pieces fell into place, and we were able to develop an approach to Scripture that returned us to the second century theologians, and that was the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic from which emerges dispensational theology. And I can tell you here today, if you don't approach the Scriptures from that hermeneutic and from the prism of dispensational theology, this book called the Bible will never make sense to you, and you will accept and get involved in the heretical ideas that we've been noting in this study. You can't help but be confused, and you can't help but get into legalism. And Dillo points out, they've just bought into the opponent's view. It is very close to the Catholic view of salvation. Now let's note the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a Catholic council that actually went on for quite some while. It was almost 20 years worth. It actually met in three sessions. It was designed originally to refute Protestantism. There was a great upheaval within Catholicism at this time, during the time of the Reformation, and the Catholic Church didn't know what to do about it. People were flocking to the Protestant idea and the Protestant faith and Protestant hermeneutic and so on. And therefore, they became very concerned that it would destroy the church. So they decided to call a council to determine what to do about it, how to defend the church, the Catholic Church, against this sudden emergence of Protestantism. And so it was decreed to have this council. And it first met in 1545. And it met for a couple of years. The second session met in 1551 and met till 1552, and finally the third one 1562 to 1563, and that is what Dillo has reference to in this next paragraph. He mentions the Council of Trent. Now this is Session 6, Canon 12. It declared the following, and this is the Catholic theology. If anyone should say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine compassion which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we are justified alone by such trust, let him be accursed. Now, friends, I understand that there are many Catholic believers out there. I've never rejected the idea that anyone can be saved, whosoever will. I never attack individuals in these diatribes that I am bound to get involved in order to expose to you what the Scriptures really say. But I do assault theologies. And if one believes the theology that is officially taught by the Catholic Church, they cannot be saved. If they believe in Christ and nothing else for salvation, they can be, and many have. But listen to this. This is from the Council of Trent. If anyone should say that justifying faith means that faith that leads to salvation, I believe in Christ, that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine compassion which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we are justified alone by such trust, let him be accursed, end quote. Dillo continues that experimental predestinarians have totally departed from John Calvin in their formulations of the meaning of faith. What is being argued here is a definition of faith found at the very core of the Reformation's arguments against Rome. How surprising to see some evangelicals today at odds with their theological forebears, whom they mistakenly understand themselves to represent. Therefore, those who are in five-point Calvinism assert that they are following the teachings and the writings of John Calvin, and they are not. They're following the teachings and the writings of Theodore Beza, William Perkins, and others, Samuel Rutherford. There are many others who bought into this and installed it into the Westminster Confession. And as a result, they are following the lie. And it is unfortunate, yet they have dug their heels in, and you can do the best you can to explain these things to them from the Scriptures, and they will reject it out of hand. Many have tried to no avail, for which I'm not surprised. They could come here, and they could seek to convince one of you otherwise from what you believe, me included. We would dig our heels in, and we would say, not so. I'm not budging. That makes us both bigots. Theologically, we know what we believe. We believe it ardently. We're inflexible about it. We're not moving. Therefore, they may have their side of the ledger, and we may have ours, and the debate may continue. But the duty that I have here, to the point to where you clearly understand not only what you believe, but why you believe it. And not only why you believe it, how can you confirm why you believe it from the Scriptures? And we have done that in about 3 months of this study. At least we've made the effort. Now, point five. The term experimental predestinarians was coined by R.T. Kendall in Calvin and English Calvinism in 2:16:49. That's where the Westminster Confession was formalized. And it refers to the syllogism that we've reviewed in the last paragraph. Remember the major premise. All who have the effects, meaning good works, have saving faith. Minor premise. I have the good works. Conclusion, therefore, I have saving faith. Now, we're going to note here something very interesting, because salvation is based on grace through faith. The grace of God provides the means, and we believe in that through faith. The object of our faith is Christ. He has the merit, we do not. Therefore, believe in Christ, you shall be saved. Their contention here in the syllogism, all who have good works have saving faith. That's not true. There's some people who don't have good works. Let me give you an example. I was saved somewhere around age 10 at the First Church in Troy, Alabama. From that day until I was 30, I never learned anything. I was in a wreck about a year later, and it tore my head open, and they were making funeral arrangements. Somehow I survived. What if I had died? Would I have gone to heaven? For as a 10-year-old, knowing nothing, I really hadn't gotten started into the good works arena. And let's take it a step further. I was 30 before I understood that the Bible was something that needed to be a part of my life. 20 lost years. And I had many opportunities during those 20 years to get killed on many occasions. And God could have taken me out at any time, and I performed no good works, believe you me. Now, my mama taught me to have good manners, and my daddy insisted on it, but beyond just normal behavior that you must conduct yourself with around adults in genteel society, beyond that, I knew how to act around folks. But when me and my buddies were off in roaming, we were not performing good works. And if I died on any one of those many occasions, the question arises, would I have gone to heaven? Yes. But these guys would look at me and say, all who have good works have saving faith. I have good works, therefore I have saving faith. Now, let's take a look at this. This is another way by which we can analyze the fallacy of this. This method of confirming one's salvation is defined by Kendall as experimental because the hypothesis, I have saving faith, is tested by the experiment of performing good works. Now, if the individual approves of his good works as effectual for salvation, then he deduces that his experiment was successful and therefore concludes that he is saved. Faith, therefore, is not truly faith under this system. Faith is confidence, as we noted on the pistule the other day. Confidence in the object having veracity with regard to what he promises. Believe in me, you will have eternal life. That's the promise. Faith in the object promising eternal life results in salvation. Acts 16:31. On this occasion, however, that faith must be validated by the individual who has the faith and who has no merit. Therefore, they move into empiricism in order to prove this. And you see the empiricism emerge in the minor premise. I have the good works. That's empirical evidence. And life becomes an experiment whereby the exigencies of the day become the laboratory by which you prove through experiment whether or not you're saved. And then the conclusion becomes a rationalistic conclusion. You rationalize from this that you have saving faith as a result. So faith is pushed out the window, and now we place ourselves in the arena of the scientist, first of all, becoming an empiricist, conducting an experiment, and then secondly, we place ourselves in the position of a philosopher. We conclude through rationalism, because of our empiricism, our experiment, that we are saved. Where is faith in all of that? There is none. Point six. The end result is confusion about salvation, a false belief that human good confirms one's assurance, and a general lack of confidence about one's eternal future. Since good works are required to prove one's salvation, it was not long before good works became a part of one's salvation. I don't know. I simply can't attest to this. I can only guess. Maybe it's possible, because I have not been reared in this kind of theology and been taught it for the last 40-some-odd years. It might conceivably be possible that if you understood all the nuances of the definitions, that a person might could figure out that he's saved from this system. I don't know. Let's just guess for the sake of argument for a moment that one could. But it is so convoluted that I assert that over the long haul, the end result is that people add works to salvation because they don't have a full and complete understanding of this convoluted system. And since works are required in order to confirm one's election, eventually people, through lack of study, through lack of understanding, through the confusion that all of this generates, are going to conclude that it's faith in Christ plus works. And that's a very, very dangerous position to put people into. Now, you may believe in Christ if you wish, they assert, but the validity of that faith is put on hold until proof can be ascertained by the subjective analysis of your works. Point seven. This view of salvation and assurance is frighteningly close to the doctrine of salvation professed by the Catholic Church, and which we analyzed in Clanking Chains, Lesson 311. The Catholic website New Advent contains pertinent information through the link that you have in your notes. And you can link to that site by clicking, I think it's Control plus left click, point eight, something like that anyhow. You can bore yourself to tears by going to that site, although it's very instructive. You can wade through it, point eight. Hyper-Calvinists have developed a similar system of salvation, which only varies in nuance, but not in substance, from the Catholic view. One of the major proof passages referenced is 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. We studied this passage in detail in the 2002 Shreveport Bible Conference entitled Desperate Assurance. If you're interested in that analysis, you may order those tapes. Point 9. We also demonstrated through exegesis that Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is incorrectly translated by hyper-Calvinists, and this erroneous translation contributes further to their confusion. This is covered in Clanking Chains, Lessons 313 through 316. Point 10. The impact of hyper-Calvinism in America was further amplified in a speech delivered by Dr. Zane C. Hodges at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 1989, and we studied this speech in detail. In his address, Dr. Hodges quoted liberally the writings of Dr. R.T. Kendall, Calvin and English Calvinism, the 1649, Dr. M. Charles Bell, who wrote on English and Scottish Calvinism, respectively. Now, I want to remind you that I don't have a resource for this except for a personal audio tape of this speech. It's not in print, except that I transcribed it, and you have it in your original notes verbatim. But there is no printed resource for it beyond that. I was fortunate enough to get a copy of the tape back in 1989. Now, point 11. In his closing remarks, Hodges' references to Bell led to several principles that demonstrate the impact of hyper-Calvinism on Protestant Christianity. Now, the title of the speech, and actually he was lecturing a class of theologians, I don't know what department he was visiting, but the title of it was Lordship Salvation. And you recall from our study that the concept of limited atonement has been accepted by many Protestant denominations outside of the Presbyterian Church, and it has taken on the title of Lordship Salvation. And they're very, very similar concepts, although they would deny such. But the end result is the same, that if you don't make Christ Lord, then you had a head belief, not a heart belief. You're not really saved at all. So it all boils down to the same thing, faith in Christ, plus you have to do something to confirm that your faith was valid. So let's call it limited atonement light, Lordship Salvation. Now here are some comments by Hodges regarding Bell. And Bell, by the way, is Dr. M. Charles Bell. And he wrote his book Calvin and Scottish Theology. And he was therefore involved in Scottish Calvinism, where Kendall was involved in British Calvinism. Bell argues that the federal theologians, now what's a federal theologian? In Scotland, federal theologian refers to Calvinists of the five-point category. Bell argues that the federal theologians got away from John Calvin's doctrine of faith and assurance just as assuredly as the Perkins tradition did in England. William Perkins took Beza's theology to England, and of course he became very prominent there, as did others later, and the one who brought the theology into Scotland was a guy named Samuel Rutherford. The result was that they landed themselves in a quagmire when they came to assurance and salvation, and they created for themselves all kinds of pastoral problems for which they had no solution. Now, you can imagine from our study all of the problems pastors are going to have when they start teaching this dogmatically from the pulpit. I've been here 20 years, and I've had a lot of people come up and ask me questions after Bible classes, which I have no problem with. It's just fine with me. People who want to know more, I have no problem with that. People who want to challenge, I don't have time for that. Go somewhere else. And I've not been bothered but just one or two times by people who want to challenge. It's fine with me if you don't agree with me. It's just fine as dandy. I mean, that's called, you're free to believe what you want to believe. Yeah, I don't hold a gun to anybody's head. We don't take roll here. We don't give out grades or anything. We have no clipboard committee. If you don't like this, then get gone. It's fine with me. So I'm rarely bothered with that. But people who want to know more, I'm happy to indulge questions. And I have been fortunate, except on a few occasions, that I've been able to at least satisfy the inquiries, at least to a certain degree, enough to where they say, okay, I got it, and they leave, and they probably tell their friends or the wife or whatever, and they leave. I don't understand a word he said. But they at least didn't indicate that to me. And when I don't know, I'm not ashamed to say, I don't know. I'll look that up. But you better write it down or I'll forget it. But the point is that these people, when they have members of their parish, their congregation, come up to them and say, well, what about thus and so? You can imagine the buck and wing they got to put on there. They're dancing all over the carpet trying to figure out what to say. And that's what happened in Scotland, and that's what Hodges is talking about here with regard to the Scottish problem. They had no solution to these questions. Now, both Kendall and Bell, speaks Hodges, are coming out of a different strand of evangelical thought than I do. And by the way, in this speech, you'll recall that Kendall personally interviewed R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall is a Calvinist, but a Calvinist who discovered that five-point Calvinism was not Calvinistic, and therefore he rejected that. Now, he's still a Calvinist and in many ways subscribes to the Calvinistic theologies, but he is now an unlimited atonement guy. And that's what Hodges means when he says both Kendall and Bell are coming out of a different strand of evangelical thought than I do. Their background, and in some respects their theology, diverges from my own. And yet, in this very crucial area, we are agreed. And we are agreed that the theology we propound is fundamentally the theology of John Calvin. However, much of that theology may have been lost and distorted in subsequent centuries. Amen to that. Now, this is what Bell says in his book, and it's quoted by Hodges, but I went to Bell's book and pulled the quote out verbatim, Charles Bell's Calvin and Scottish Theology, page 200. The Federalist scheme, meaning limited atonement and supralapsarianism, that's Scottish Calvinism. The Federalist scheme means that one cannot proclaim the love of God in Christ for all, but rather must first preach law in order to convince an individual of his sin, and then to bring him to repentance and belief in Christ. Now, this has to be repeated. Let me repeat it, and then we'll analyze it. The Federalist scheme means that one cannot proclaim the love of God in Christ for all. Now, when a preacher stands in the pulpit, he has to be able to say to the entire congregation, and unbelievers come into churches, and they often are evangelized. And if there are unbelievers here tonight, here's a good example. I would be able to say to all of you, believer and unbeliever alike, that the love of God has been manifest to you personally. For God loved the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son so that whosoever will might believe in Him and therefore might have eternal life. Whosoever will includes the unbeliever. Jesus Christ, when He hung on the cross and He was asked the question by righteousness, will you receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon yourself? His answer, motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race, was yes. And then He was asked, will you be judged in their place for their sins? And because of personal love for the Father, because He had committed Himself to this plan, He said yes. So that when He died on the cross spiritually, and after that spiritual death was over, and the whammy had been taken off of Him, He said the word tetelestai. It is finished. The work for salvation is finished for the entire human race. Therefore, sin has been judged. As far as salvation is concerned, sin is not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? He is the one who has had your sins judged in Him. So the issue is not your sins. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And when you believe in Christ, you are forgiven of all pre-salvation sins, and many things occur at that point, the phenomenal assets that are imputed to you in order for you to click on the spiritual life of the church age and then access those assets to make it functional and to then move through that spiritual life to the sophisticated level. That is what goes on. And therefore, these things come out in this comment here as far as the other side of the coin is concerned. The Federalist scheme means that one cannot proclaim the love of God in Christ for all, but rather must first preach law in order to convince an individual of his sin and to bring him to repentance and belief in Christ. Now, what Bell is saying is this. Number one, if only a predetermined elect are saved, then pastors cannot honestly proclaim that the love of God through Christ is available to all men. He can't say that. They don't say it. They don't say it because it defies the theology. So in one of these churches, a hyper-Calvinistic church, whoever comes in the door is free to come in. but not all are addressed by the love of God. So how do you address the entire congregation? You convince them that they all have a sin problem. They don't. That's the mystery of it all. They don't have a sin problem. They got a problem with regard to who and what Christ is. The sin problem has been removed. But they can't address it that way because that's not their theology. Therefore, they assume everybody is in sin until they prove otherwise. And they therefore cannot honestly proclaim the love of God through Christ as being available to all men. Secondly, yet in order to call out the elect, the pastor must first preach that all have sinned. Well, that's a flat fact. We all have sinned. Many of you are sinning now. And we will sin in the future. Three, having done this, some may be convicted of their sin and seek salvation in Christ. Four, but of those who believe in Christ, only the predetermined elect may be saved. You can have a heathen out there who believes, but he's wasting his time and his energy and his breath. And he has a long, frustrating life ahead of him if he thinks that God's going to let him in heaven. And God made up his mind about him in eternity past. He doesn't have a prayer. In fact, he can't pray. He can't believe. He can't do anything but be a reprobate and die and go to the lake of fire, which was decreed in eternity past that he would do. You see that? That's not true. And that's where hellfire and brimstone comes from. I think hellfire and brimstone in proper context is a good sermon. But in this context, it's wrong. W is for wrong. Five, the Federalist's usual approach for bringing sinners to repentance is to impose the fear of judgment, a point taken up next by Bell when he writes, fear of hell and judgment of God is used to bring the sinner to faith. See, fear is what is evangelizing people rather than the love of God. Fear of hell and judgment of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Get them into Christ, there's no reason for fear. Fear of hell and judgment of God is used to bring the sinner to faith. Yet, such an order is a refutation of the way of Christ, who sought to urge sinners to faith with the good news that God loves the world. And because of this love, he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. That's the love of God. And it is extended to the entire human race. It is extended through Christ. And if you believe in Christ, then you understand the love of God. You understand that Christ was his gift to you. And that simply by believing that he was the substitutionary sacrifice required for your salvation, believing that it is Christ, not someone else, not yourself and your good works, not Mahatma Gandhi, not Buddha Gautama, not Confucius, not Taoism, not any of the current pretenders to the throne, just Christ. He is the only one qualified, and we'll soon review hypostatic union. None of these people, none of the theologies, none of the pantheons, none of the religions can present an individual that has the qualifications of Christ with regard to our problem of having spiritual death before God. And that problem is resolved by someone who must be a mediator. The mediator must be someone, as far as the appeal trial is concerned, the appeal trial must present a mediator. Someone who is equal with both parties in the dispute. You have the prosecutor who is God. God is prosecuting Lucifer who's on the defense. And you are born into Lucifer's system because you have a sinful nature. You're imputed his sin, the sin that came through Adam and when he fell. And as a result of that, you have total depravity and you're spiritually dead. And therefore, you join up with Lucifer's minions there in the appeal trial. And you will remain there unless you are won over by the gospel. And the gospel, therefore, puts you on the side of the prosecution. And as a person on the side of the prosecution, what's your duty before God? Your duty is to become a witness for the prosecution. And we're talking a courtroom thing here. We're not talking about Thursday night with the four spiritual laws and going out and interrupting somebody's lunch or dinner or their favorite TV show or, God forbid, a playoff game. You don't do that. If you want to, that's your business. But what is the major witnessing obligation? That's one of them, to go out and evangelize the lost. If you're so motivated, that's a part of it. But what is the major reason for witnessing? It is an invisible service that is done toward God, motivated by reciprocity, to be a good witness in the courtroom, the appeal trial of Lucifer. And when you learn his plan, when you execute his plan under the power of the Holy Spirit, when your decision-making processes are classified as divine good, and therefore what you say and what you do is divine good, and it promotes the plan of God in your little corner of the world, that is being a witness for the prosecution. And you cannot be a witness unless you understand that there is an invisible war going on. You cannot be a witness unless you prepare yourself with the information necessary to go out and live your life accordingly. And you cannot be a witness unless you get into the Word of God and find out what you are to do and what you're to quit doing. And then allow the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Word of God to lead you along the way to the sophisticated spiritual life. And that is where you glorify God in your life. Now, fear of hell and judgment of God is used to bring the sinner to faith. Yet such an order is a refutation of the way of Christ, who sought to urge sinners to faith with the good news that God loves the world. And because of this love, he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Whenever God's love and forgiveness are made conditional upon one's repentance, a host of pastoral problems are sure to arise. Perhaps the most serious is the pastor's own attitudes. It is not uncommon for pastors to withhold not only God's love and forgiveness, but their own acceptance and approval until they are convinced of a person's sincere and sorrowful repentance. What do you have to do? You have to learn the dance. And they'll tell you the dance, and you do the dance. And then they'll approve of you, and you'll assume, well, maybe God's approved of me too. Maybe. Please note, the highlighted sentence brings the issue of limited atonement to a critical point. The entire thesis breaks down when God's love and forgiveness are withheld contingent upon repentance rather than simple faith in Christ. You are not required to repent of your sins. You're required to repent regarding your view of Jesus Christ. Repent means to change your mind, metanoeo. It doesn't mean to feel sorry or to grovel or decide you're guilty or any of those things. The change of mental attitude references Christ, not your sins. What think ye of Christ? You repent of that. But from now, you thought he wasn't the Messiah. Now through the gospel, you now have changed your mind and you believe that he is the Messiah. You believe in him and you have salvation. Therefore, if you withhold someone's salvation as a pastor, contingent on their repentance, this is a flawed gospel. Not even fuzzy, it's flawed. Well, there's some problems that emerge from this, and there are several, as you will note, and we'll take those up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things that crystallize our position within the theological milieu. And we are grateful for you for exposing these things to us. May they become a source of confidence as well as encouragement as we continue to proceed with our lives in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.